So today we're going to be looking through the back to the book of Daniel again, and it's chapter 6. While I've had the opportunity to speak on Daniel, it's been quite challenging for me while I've been learning about the background of the story and so forth. This chapter's probably challenged me more than most. It's challenged me in the way I deduct my life and my prayer life. So it's, as I said, it's quite challenging. So if you've got your Bibles or your apps, it's Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. And it said, I'll read a bit and then I'll talk about where we're at. So it says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So just set the scene for a little bit. In Daniel chapter 5, there was a king of Babylon, and his name was Belshazzar, and he really loved to party. He loved it that much that when the Persians and the Medes were attacking, they're surrounding the city, he was actually partying at the time. Unfortunately for Belshazzar, they captured him and he was killed. And the Persians and the Medes took over the territory. And they established this guy called Darius to be the king over Babylon and that region. And like any good administrator, he started to organise how it should be governed, how the region should be run. So he appointed administrators and called them satraps. And then over the satraps was his three men to govern over them and to supervise them. And Daniel was one of the three governors. But Daniel wasn't just one of three. It says he was distinguished amongst the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities. So what distinguished Daniel? There's a few things. But I might just add, and I didn't realise this until I was studying it, at this stage of Daniel's life, he was in his 80s. He wasn't a young man. Later on in the chapter, you'll see that Daniel goes to the lion's den, and I always pictured Daniel to be a young, fit, healthy guy, but he was actually in his 80s. He'd been around the block a few times. And it's an interesting point. You know, I'm going to be really careful where I'm going to go with this bit. If you're an older person and you think you're done with and God's going to put you on the shelf, you've got to think again. Retirement isn't in God's plan. It's not biblical. I think we're really blessed in our church to have mature people who are advancing in years but still have an amazing hunger for God. Still love you, Hank. Acts 2 verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all men. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men or mature men will dream dreams. Now, I believe this scripture I'll look at this a little bit different to a lot of people. I believe that old men will start dreaming again. I look at not old men, but senior men like Malcolm, who dreams of seeing revivals, and Hank and Claire, who just pray over our city, and Shane, who's just got a hunger for people. Stan, who just loves sharing the gospel. It's encouraging, and I think it's showing that some prophecy is being fulfilled, and it's also showing that it doesn't matter how old you are, everyone's got a job to do. And we can't just retire. Even if you're old and crippled and you can't move, you can still pray. And that is so important. So if you're advancing in years, not old, but advancing in years, God will still use you, and make no mistake about that. But it's a good reminder that even in his 80s, as I said, You see paintings of Daniel in the lion's den, or you read books and there's a picture of him, and it's some 30-year-old bloke with a chiseled jaw and a six-pack. Yeah, you did. Did you? Yeah. I honestly, I thought he was in his 30s when I read it before. But that's not the fact. In fact, he was elderly. Older. But back on track. So what distinguished Daniel from the other guys, above all men? It says by his exceptional qualities. And I don't think that means that he was an amazing administrator. Obviously, he was good at that. I think part of it was his attitude. And when you work with people with a great attitude, work seems to be easier and the results are generally a lot higher output. But unfortunately, when those people are noticed, jealousy creeps in. If you've ever worked in a medium or large company and people are succeeding, jealousy enters. I know I've worked in some larger firms. I've been promoted, and I've faced it as well. It seems to run rampant. Some people just can't seem to stand other people succeeding. And Daniel was in the same boat, and he was getting attacked based on jealousy, and they wanted to do everything they could to bring him down. So how do you bring a guy like Daniel down? Well, these guys hatched up a plan. In verse 4, it says, "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find groups for..." "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could not find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men says, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and the governors have all agreed that the king should issue and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except for you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Just if you look at that, verse 4, it says, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy. And he was neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel was a faithful man. He was that faithful that despite them, that they had these people digging into him, they could not find a scrap of dirt on him. There's no skeletons in his closet. They had absolutely nothing. So sadly, politicians in those days aren't that different to politicians we got these days, where they seem to have closets full of skeletons. And every time there's an election, the opposition hire people to go in to dig dirt on them. To find dirt. As I said, sadly, 1,000 years later, nothing's really changed. But they try and find dirt, or they'll simply make something up and twist it. But if you just imagine a man like Daniel, who's had a career in the public service for at that stage probably over 50 years, and not just an administrator, but a high level, they couldn't find anything against him. They couldn't find any corruption. So what did they do? Well, they had to make up a trap. So, please don't think Daniel was sinless, because Daniel wasn't sinless. But only Jesus was sinless. But it does mean that Daniel was a remarkable man of integrity, both professional and public life, and private life was spotless. When theologian Spurgeon wrote about Daniel's integrity, he said this compared to our modern day compromises, he said this, as for Lord Fair Speech, Lord Time Server, Mr. Smooth, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Two Tongues, and all the members of the club, the entire company of them will be swept away when the judge comes with a broom of destruction. That's a pretty cool paragraph. Wish I could write like that. But that's how it is in the world today. People try and take shortcuts and compromises, whether it be in politics or business or just in general life. But Daniel was a man of absolute integrity. But they knew they couldn't trap him through his. But they only trap him through his obedience to God. They knew that Daniel would radically obey God, so they found a way where his obedience to God would land him in trouble. I think it's humbling to think about, and it makes me think, you know, well, would other people say the same thing about me, about my life? I highly doubt it. The world might not know the depth of my relationship with Jesus or my doctrine, but the world can see if I'm a man of integrity or not. The world can see if a man who has anger issues, the world can see if I'm a dishonest person. It's generally plain to see. But the thing we need to realise is, for many of us, we wish people would come to Jesus, don't we? That's what our heart is, our heart cry is. But the first place people look for Jesus is at you. They look for evidence in your life, what your life is like. They actually read our lives. One person told me that for many people, the only Bible they read is you. They read you first. So people want to know, you know, if this Christianity thing is real, if God really does change lives, then they'll look at your life and they examine us. Do we have integrity? Is there something different about us as Christians, or are we the same as Jay Punter down the street? And it's a massive responsibility, and it's something we have to take seriously, as literally lives depend on it. Souls depend on it. When we're not conducting ourselves in a Christian manner, people are watching and certainly making judgment. When we lived in Adelaide, I was working for one of the bigger firms, as I said. The director and the general manager were both Christians. They both went to the same church. And they didn't conduct their selves in a Christian manner in the business, the way they spoke to people. And yet, so they pretty much lived like hell, but wanted to preach heaven to us guys who were under them. And you can see it. You know, people have a good nose. People can smell it a mile away. What's real, what's fake. And it was fake. So it's a massive responsibility. And that's something that I've been really convicted by this week when I was studying for this. But back to the story and the trap. The law was simply this, verse 7. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, Your Majesty, will be thrown in the lion's den. They used that they were crafty. These people, they used flattery to set the king up. And from my experience, it's best to be wise when someone is flattering you. See, flattery tricked the king, and. And I've got to be honest, I've been sucked in people being flattery to me too at times. You know, we must discern the spirit behind it. And they also deceived the king by saying all governors had consulted, when obviously they hadn't, because Daniel hadn't been consulted. Because if he had, he wouldn't have agreed by it. So anyway, they put the law in action. It was established, signed by the king himself. So what does Daniel do? The law was passed. Daniel wasn't allowed to pray to any god except King Darius. So what does Daniel do? Verse 10, it says this. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So make no mistake, Daniel was getting tested for his loyalties. And make no mistake, Daniel was an excellent worker for the king. He was at the highest level of the king. Daniel absolutely served the king well. But he knew that the King of Kings, deserved more loyalty than King Darius. And Daniel refused to give the government the kind of obedience that only belongs to God. It was risky to disobey Darius. You'll get sent to the lion's den. But it's far more risky to obey God. And what's really risky is going against God's will. I like to propose that Daniel knew God was not only his saviour, but is also his Lord. And sometimes as Christians, when we speak to non-Christians, we point out that we're all sinners. We've been talking that a lot lately. I've got to bring cake in next week, Dora. There we go. I like to praise that Daniel knew God was not only his saviour, but he was Lord over his life. And sometimes the Christians, when we talk to non-Christians, and we've been talking about a lot lately as a church and a home group, we show them the law and it opens people's minds up, and it turns a light on inside of them to know in fact that, you know, we're actually dead man walking without a saviour. As Christians, we worship God as our saviour, but is he Lord over our life as well? See, God is more than a saviour, he is Lord. And we need and are commanded to obey him. Jesus didn't muck around when he was talked about it. He says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It's pretty convicting. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. That's pretty serious stuff. I remember reading that when I first got saved, and it scared me. So I'm thinking, well, hang on a second. I just went up the front, prayed a prayer. I'm all good, aren't I? But God is God, you know, and he needs to be obeyed. We can't be part of a kingdom and not obey the king. Understanding, submitting to the lordship of Jesus is critical for our walk. So Daniel, despite the new law, he didn't go and hold a protest or he didn't go and go into the town square and start praying and making a big show about it. He didn't pray any less either. He kept praying the same amount. And there are other things that stood out of Daniel's habits of prayer. He prayed in his upper room. That means that he prayed in private. He had a prayer time. Corporate prayer is amazing. I love corporate prayer. But going to that secret place where you're alone with God is what builds relationships. You know, Daniel wasn't praying to impress people. He wasn't putting on a show. He was praying in his upper room. And at the same time, it says that he prayed with the windows open towards Jerusalem. And I believe that's because he remembered where the temple of the altar of sacrifice was. And he prayed where the sacrifices were made. So in our times, it's like praying with the awareness of the cross. It's praying with the awareness of what Jesus suffered and sacrificed. And I think it's a good reminder to pray remembering the price that Jesus paid for us. It said that also Daniel prayed on his knees. Daniel knelt to pray. Just as Stephen did, Paul did, Jesus did. And I think that's powerful, and it's humbling to get alone with God and on your knees. Submitting to him is powerful. Acknowledging who he is, his Lord. I fear sometimes we miss the reverence of God. We miss who we're speaking to and who we are. And it's something which God has been speaking to me a lot about lately. I was praying recently, and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me after I prayed, I know what you want, but what do I want? What do I want in this situation? And that's what we should be looking at. You know, it's not our will, but it should be His will. You know, God isn't someone we should be taken for granted, or even He shouldn't be someone who we regard as level pegging with us, because He's God. And thank God we're not God. You know, it's crazy to think about when we pray, we're praying to the master of the universe. He wants to speak to us, and He actually listens. And He actually speaks back to us. When you think about who we're praying to, and just the amazing thing that we can talk to the creator of the universe and He speaks back, that's nuts. I know I've taken it for granted in the past. I haven't taken the reverence of God when I've prayed, but I think it's crucial for our walk with God when we do that. Also notice in Daniel 3 that he prayed three times a day. You know, Daniel was a busy guy. He was helping to lead a nation. And it convicted me. You know, sometimes I think, my day, I'm too busy to pray. But then I look at Daniel's life and I realise, you know, I got no excuse at all. And it says that he prayed and gave thanks. Praying with thanksgiving in any season is powerful. It doesn't matter what you're going through. We should come to God with our problems, absolutely. Should we complain about stuff to God? Absolutely. But we should also come with Him with praise and thanksgiving. And I believe this prayer life that he had helped him to have a relationship with God and understand God's lordship. It was by his strong prayer life. Verse 11, it continues. It said, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying, asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that for the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, will be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to your majesty or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. I just stop there. I think there's a danger when we read these biblical stories of putting ourselves in the stories. But the question shouldn't be, where am I in the story? The real question is, where is Jesus in the story? Let's face it. I know there's a lot of people here with integrity. Compared to Daniel, I don't think so. I don't think anyone here are satraps, unless it means something else these days. None of us are kings. And I don't think this story is actually really about Daniel and King Darius. It's about Jesus. You know, the whole Bible is pretty much books about Jesus. And Daniel was a glimpse of Jesus. Daniel obeyed God. Jesus, if you remember, he obeyed, when he was about to go to the cross, he was sweating drops of blood, but he still went to the cross out of obedience to the Father. Daniel was plotted against, not because he was bad or he did anything wrong, but because he was good. Jesus was plotted against, not because he was bad, but because he was holy. Daniel's accusers fraudulently set him up. And the trial of Jesus, if you do a study into that, that was absolutely set up and fraudulent. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. And without doubt, the story of Daniel is leading up to the life of Jesus, foreshadows Jesus. It's a glimpse and it's a reminder of the sufferings of Jesus. Both Daniel and Jesus were radically obedient. Both had solid prayer lives. And that shows that they loved God. Nigel mentioned it last week. You can't fully obey God unless you fully love God. And you can't do that without the Holy Spirit in your life.